that is a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are very different. Are you not? As a Christian, you are very different. You are different from the world in many ways. And you know this. You see it. You sense it. You feel it. When you're around lost people, don't you? You know you're different. Whether it's in the locker room, or at the boardroom table, or at the lunch table at work, or on the assembly line, the job site, classroom, the Christmas dinner. You know you're different as a believer in Jesus Christ. And guess what? So does everyone else. So here's my point this morning. Own it. Own it. You're different. Everyone else knows you are. Own it. Own it. Because your difference as a believer is the hope and light of a world that is going to hell. Own it. Look at Matthew 5, verse 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do a people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, you've told us here that we are the light of the world. And so may that light shine. Pray, Heavenly Father, that through this sermon you would embolden and strengthen your church to do great works, specifically here in Windsor. Praying that the kingdom of God may advance among us and in this city. Praying that the Spirit of God would move with power now, here, as his word is preached. Praying for the lost who are among us. We pray and beseech your throne asking that sinners would be saved. Those who are here, who are blind to the truth, who are deaf to the truth, whose hearts are hard to the truth, that you would give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and new hearts. Please, Father, conquer souls for your glory this morning. Would the Spirit of God move in the hearts of your people as the word is preached? And would the Spirit of God move in my heart that my words might work in tandem with what you are doing in the hearts and minds of those who are listening, that I may be specific, that what I say might be what needs to be said? Would it be so? Would you anoint all of us? In the name of Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen. So let's review. We are in Matthew chapter 5. This portion of Scripture is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And so what has happened is our Lord Jesus was anticipated. For hundreds of years, the people of God were waiting for a king to descend from the line of David. And then he came. And Jesus Christ. And there was John the Baptist out there saying, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Proclaiming that the kingdom was at hand and that the king was coming. And then there all of a sudden, there was the king, Jesus. And so John took Jesus And he baptized them in the River Jordan. As he was being baptized, the heavens were torn apart, and the Spirit of God descended upon Christ in the form of a dove. And God in heaven quoted from the Psalms, specifically Psalm 2, in anointing Christ as the King of the kingdom. Thus, the kingdom of God broke into this world. It was inaugurated. Coming up out of the water, Jesus left banks of the River Jordan and began to gather disciples. And then he took his disciples up into a mountain and taught them the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount where we are today. In a similar way to Moses, who was brought up into a mountain by God so that God could give Moses the constitution of the kingdom of God, Israel, so Jesus brought his disciples up into the mountain so that he could give his disciples the constitution of the kingdom of God that he was building. Here we are. He's laying out the constitution and the framework for this new kingdom that has now come. And so he goes through the Beatitudes in verses 2 through 12. And in going through the Beatitudes, this is essentially what we're told. God changes the heart changes the person, and the person changes the world, and the world fights back. God changes the heart changes the person changes the world fights back. This is the message of the Beatitudes. And then after the Beatitudes, he kind of explains our relationship to the world. He starts in verse 13, he says, "You're the salt of the earth." And he moves on to verse 14, he says, "You're the light of the world," which is what we're talking about today. Your relationship with the world, do you want to know what it is? You're light. And so I have 3 points this morning. The first point is this. They all pertain. Each point pertains to Christian identity. The first point is this. You are light. You are light. You're light. You're light. Follow along with me. Jesus says in verse 14, he says, "You are light." It's you, plural, and he's emphasizing it in the original text. He's emphasizing it so that the "you" is very strong. And so it's as if he's up on the sermon on the mountaintop, and he's delivering the Sermon on the Mount, and he's looking at his disciples in the eyes. He might have his finger out. You are the light of the world. Gathered his disciples, brought them up into the mountain, showed them the Beatitudes, taught them the Beatitudes, and then looks at them and says, "You are the light of the world." It's emphatic. By telling them that they are the light of the world, this is a statement of the fact that they are the kingdom of God. They are a nation now. He's building a new nation, believe it or not. And you got to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was a great Bible preacher. He never contradicted the Old Testament. He upheld it and fulfilled it. And so, in saying to the people, "You are the light of the world," he was saying it with an Old Testament mindset. He was speaking from the depths of the knowledge that he had of the Word of God, recorded in the Old Testament. Light of the world. So what does that mean in the Old Testament? Well, it certainly, at the very least, implies that they are a nation, a kingdom. As Peter tells us, holy nation and a royal priesthood. So for example, just to give you a little example of how we know he's talking in national terms, our kingdom terms, he's telling these disciples on the mountaintop that you are a nation. This is what he's saying. And in 2 Samuel 21, David's men said to him, "Never again will you go out with us to battle so that the lamp of Israel will not be extinguished." Israel was a lamp or a light in the Old Testament. Or 1 Kings 11:36. I will give one tribe to his son so that my servant David will always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. Again, Israel being the lamp, the light of the world. There's other Old Testament references I can give. But essentially, the Lord Jesus has this group of disciples out on the mountain, and he's pointing at them and he's making eye contact with them. You are the light of the world. And what he's saying has the overtones of you are a new nation. You are a new nation. Now, saying this, Jesus is saying something else too. Pay attention. He's saying something else. He's saying that the rest of the world is in darkness. Think about it. He doesn't say you are a light of the world, right? He doesn't say you're one of the lights of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. It's exclusive. Absolutely exclusive. Nobody else is the light of the world. Just you. Just you guys on the mountain. And whoever you convert, you are the light of the world. Nobody else. And because nobody else is the light of the world, the rest of the world is in darkness. They're blind and they're deaf to the truth. They're crawling around on the ground, trying to figure out what's going on, but they don't have a clue. They're in darkness. They're in darkness. The only light is the disciples. Now, just think about the context here. We know that down in Jerusalem, there's a king named Herod who has a court, and he's powerful. He's not the light of the world. He's in darkness, grossly ignorant to the truth. We know that down in Jerusalem, there's a temple full of elitist religious leaders. Jesus is pointing at his ragtag group of disciples, fishermen, we found casting their nets on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he says, you are the light of the world. And by very implication of him stating that, the religious elites down in Jerusalem, in the temple, with all the fancy letters behind their names, are darkness. Think about that. And we know that across the sea, in Rome, there is the most powerful emperor who has ever existed, whose armies now cover a good portion of Europe, and who was bent on taking over the world, and who is a great, grandiose military machine. His name's Caesar. And Caesar is in darkness. But these ragtag fishermen on the side of the mountain are the light of the world. Do you understand how strong of a statement this is? This is strong. And further to this, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the first century, this is not long after the time of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in Greece. And their ideas are still percolating in Greece. And there's a bunch of academics in Greece who think they're enlightened. And Jesus, by stating to these ragtag fishermen that they are the light of the world, he is stating that those academics and philosophers in Greece are in darkness. You see how strong this is? This is very strong. This assumes that the entire world is in darkness. In a sense, it's a revolutionary statement. And And so he's just basically said that every single elite in the world and every single person in the world is in darkness, whether it be Caesar in Rome, whether it be Herod in Jerusalem, whether it be the religious leaders in the temple, or whether it be the students of Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato over in Greece. Every single one of them is in darkness with the exception of a small group of fishermen on the side of a mountain in Galilee. Look at who his disciples are that he's talking to. We don't know a lot about them at this point in Matthew, but if you just flip back over in Matthew to chapter 4 and you look at verse 18, we find out who they are. Matthew 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. These are the disciples he has on the side of the mountain. And so, as you're seeing Jesus point out his disciples and say, "You are the light of the world," and you're seeing him make eye contact with them, emphatically stating that they are the light of the world, and by very implication of that, saying that Caesar, Herod, the religious elites, and the philosophers in Greece, and the rest of the world with them is in utter darkness, you are the only light that's left on the face of the earth, and saying all of that, don't miss the look of shock on their faces. What? We're just a bunch of fishermen. You kidding me? And Galilee was like the backwoods region of Judea. It was poverty-stricken. And so when the people in Israel would talk about the people of Galilee, like, they were the hillbillies. They were the hillbillies. Like, are you kidding me? Like, the light of the world is in Galilee? I mean, these are the people that the folks, the fancy folks down in Jerusalem draw caricatures of. And fishermen. Fishermen. Uneducated fishermen, Jesus says, are the light of the world. And I've met fishermen, wonderful people. I've met them. They're tough. And they're straight shooters. They're strong. Fishermen I've met, they spend their whole lives looking over the side of a boat, pulling nets in. And so they got strong upper bodies, big arms, barrel chest, and the back of their neck is burnt from the sun, and their face is worn from the sea and the wind. And if they walk when they're older, you see that they're hunched over permanently because they're so used to looking over the boat. Fishermen. Not fancy people. Small business owner fishermen from backwoods Galilee. Jesus looks at them in a world where Caesar is king, where Herod is ruling in Jerusalem, where the most educated philosophers that have until now existed have been educating people in Greece. You've got a powerful military machine all over the Mediterranean, and you got a bunch of fancy elitists with lots of degrees around their name ruling the temple in Jerusalem, and none of them are the light of the world. These fishermen are the light of the world. Wow. Wow. You can just see them. Really, Jesus? Us? Yeah, you. You're it. There's nothing else. There's nothing else, guys. You're it. And we need to grasp this. 21st century Canada. We need to grasp this. Because a lot of us walk around browbeaten by secular philosophers and academics and politicians and media elites like they have the upper hand on us, when in reality, according to this text, we have a lot more to offer them than they have to offer us. They're in darkness. You are the light of the world. They're in darkness. And stop thinking like they have some type of edge over you. And you're like, really? I'm like, yeah. Just like Jesus said to the fishermen on the hillside there as he was teaching them the sermon. But you're like, but people know them. Yeah, so what? But people respect them and do what they say and listen to them. You are the light of the world. Well, they got all kinds of followers on Twitter and likes on Instagram. So what? They are wrong. They are blind. They cannot see. They cannot hear. They cannot make sense of things. And you are right. You are right. And the rest of them are wrong. Everyone else is wrong, except you. That's my first point. You are the light of the world. That's your Christian identity. Here's the second point. First point is you are the light of the world. The second point is you are light and everyone knows it. You are light and everyone knows it. I mean, have you ever been the Christian guy in the room? Nobody else in the room is a Christian except you. They know it. You know it. Locker room. Christmas dinner. The boardroom. The assembly line. The cafeteria. The classroom. Every single one of them is lost. You're the only Christian, and they know it, and you know it, and everybody knows that you're thinking differently than the rest of them. And it's kind of a weird feeling, isn't it? It's a weird feeling. You know it, and they do, and it happens all the time. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. Here's the reason. Your light and their darkness. Your light and their darkness. And Jesus gives two illustrations to explain this, okay? And so here's his two illustrations. So he's just told us in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And then he says in verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. So he says, you are the light of the world. And then he gives two illustrations. He talks about a city on a hill and a lamp. Now, a city on a hill is a fascinating thing because not only is it very high up, but when the city is lit up at night and the rest of the landscape is in darkness, you see the city for miles away. You can't miss it. It's different. It's different. And as Jesus, it's the interesting thing, of course, is Jesus is talking about this and he's saying, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. They're sitting on a hill. Right? Sermon on the Mount. He says, you're like a city on a hill. And then he says, you're like a light in a room. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. So imagine it's a one-room house. Imagine this is a one-room house. We're all together in the one-room house. And somehow we shut off all the lights in this room. The exit signs, there's no lights out in the hallway. Pitch blackness. There's no windows. And then right there in the middle aisle, in the middle of the middle aisle, halfway to the front, halfway to the back, you get a candlestick. You put it right there. And we light that candle in this pitch black room. You'd notice it, wouldn't you? Oh, you'd notice it. It'd be a small light in a big dark room, but you'd notice it. And not only would you notice it, but it would actually light up a good part of the room after your eyes adjusted. You couldn't help but notice that candle. Why? Because it's different and it's doing something for the room that nothing else in the room can do for the room. And Jesus says, you're like a lamp in the middle of a room. And it goes up on its stand, not under a basket. You don't hide it. You give it the most prominent spot so that it can light up most, if not all, of the room. That's the light on the stand. You cannot miss it. The light on the hill can't be missed. The light on the stand can't be missed. It's interesting, you know. This is how he describes them. I was driving down here to Windsor last night, late yesterday afternoon, early evening, and I've never stayed in Windsor before. I remember the only childhood memories of Windsor I have is driving through your city so that I could connect with Interstate 75 down in Detroit and go on family vacations down south, right? So I never stayed here before. And as I was driving here last night, or late yesterday afternoon, I noticed something that was not there when I was a child, and we used to drive here on family trips down the 401 to connect with Interstate 75 across the river there. I noticed that the farmers have a new crop they're growing around here in these parts. Used to be that there was corn and potatoes and beans and that type of thing around here, but there's a new crop that wasn't here when I was a kid. And I don't know how they grow them, but they have these massive crops that are shooting out of the ground just outside of the city. There are these white pillars there. And each pillar has three petals on it that turns around. Okay? And then on top of the pillar, it has a red flashing light. And I thought to myself, what are the farmers putting in the ground around here? But here's the thing. You can't miss those windmills, can you? You can't miss them. They're there. And that's the image that Jesus is creating here in your mind, is when the Christian is in the middle of the room, nobody can miss it. Nobody can miss it. Every single person knows it. If you're born again. So I've given you 2 points. One is, you are the light of the world. Second one was, everybody knows it. Here's the third one. You are the light. Everyone knows it, so own it. Own it. Own it. Own it at the staff meeting. Own it in the classroom. Own it in the locker room. Own it at the board meeting. Own it on the job site. Own it in the warehouse. Own it at the Christmas dinner. But own it. Because everyone knows you're there. Everyone knows you're a Christian. You know you're a Christian. You feel the difference. They feel the difference. Just own it. Just own it. Jesus has provided this description with 2 illustrations, and then he issues a commandment. In verse 16, he says, you are the light of the world. In verse 14, city on a hill. Verse 15, you're like a lamp in the middle of a room. You don't hide lamps. And then in verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine. It's a commandment. Let your light shine. Just be the Christian. Don't be embarrassed or weirded out about it. Just be the light. Just be who you are in Christ. The reason that... You want to know the reason you feel like you're an oddity when you're the only Christian there? There's a really sophisticated reason as to why you feel like you're the oddity. You're the weird one. Here it is. Because you're odd and you're weird. That's why. So just own it. You're not changing it. You can't get out of it. So be the Christian that you are. The reason you're the oddity is because you are odd. So own it. Own it. And I think that professing Christians for a while now in our country have failed at this. I think we've become cowards. I think we're afraid. I think we know this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. But we don't understand the implications of what Jesus Christ is saying here. And so we sing songs like, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And then we cower. You know, we apologize. Or we get quiet. Or we figure out, okay, think really hard. How can I just say it in a way that's going to make everyone happy and not think I'm weird? And you say it, and they still think you're weird. Some people are more concerned about being nice or perceived as nice and kind than they are concerned about being perceived as Christian. And here's the wonderful thing. As Christians, we actually know what nice and kind means, and it doesn't mean what the world defines it to mean. And so the minute you're actually nice and kind and loving the way Jesus says you're supposed to be, is the minute the world says, "That's not loving, that's not loving, that's not loving, that's not loving." You say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 hold on a second. By whose standard?" And by the way, if you're accusing me of not being loving, why do you think love is such a good thing?
I don't know.
Well, I think love's a good thing, and that's because the Bible tells me, and this is what love is according to the Bible. You see? Let your light shine. And so we do all kinds of things as churches, right? We say, well, how can I just manipulate the message enough to make it appealing and tasteful to 21st century Canadian sensibilities, as if 21st century Canadian sensibilities are even good? I mean, I don't know if you've noticed, but there's things going on right now that would have never happened even 5 years ago. Never. Wouldn't even imagined it. Never mind 20 years ago. I grew up in the 80s. Totally different world. It's like another planet back in the 80s. Some of you are from older generations, the 60s or the 70s, and you remember a completely different world. Listen to me. The tactic of trying to appease the world is a fail. It's not working. And what we need to get is the fact that we are light, and light means we're weird, and light means we're different, and light means that instead of trying to appease the world and look like the world, we just say, "Burn, baby, burn. Let the candle burn as high as it can burn. And be who we are in Jesus Christ and not back down, because that's who he's made us to be." That's what we do. And so you get all kinds of goofy things that go on. You know, like, well, they come up with evolutionary theory, and so, okay, we'll work evolutionary theory into the Bible. Well, guess what? We still haven't won the world to Christ by working evolutionary theory into the Bible. Or the world says, well, you know, men and women are exactly the same, and so we're just going to teach it and baptize that. And then we still haven't won the world by doing that, even though the Bible says something completely opposite. Men and women are different. You see? And so we try to cave and kowtow to the world's standards of tolerance, diversity, and acceptance, and it's not working. And what will work is when we finally realize that, yeah, we're different, and we're just going to be different, and we're going to own it. We're going to own it. And you know how I know that's going to work? Because there's a sweet little promise at the end of verse 16. Look at the text. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Just let it burn, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. See? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You see that? When you burn your brightest as a Christian, men and women are drawn to that and bring glory to God and get saved. They get saved. We got to get over this nonsense of trying to appeal to everyone. And we simply need to own who it is that the Lord has created us to be. And you understand something, friends. You understand the context in which this is being spoken on the side of the mountain with these ragtag fishermen who nobody respected. You got to understand a few things. First of all, fishermen in Galilee are common sense, everyday, normal folk. They're not howdy-towdy elitists. And one thing I've learned as I've spent time with normal folks is that normal folks just say it how it is. Do you understand? They just say it. They're not milquetoast mealy-mouths. And Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount telling these ragtag fishermen on the side of the mountain how to be refined with the elites of Jerusalem and Rome. He doesn't talk about how to be refined. He just says, you've been born again, you're light, be light. And so this ragtag group of fishermen, you can read about them in Acts, they go out and they fan across the Roman world and they preach the gospel with boldness and precision. They don't pull any punches. They don't mince any words. They go across the Roman Empire and within 350 years, they take over the empire. The most aggressive and powerful military machine that had ever been seen on the face of the earth till that point. And these guys start on the side of a mountain in backwoods Galilee as a bunch of fishermen. And within 350 years, they have conquered the empire in the name of Jesus Christ. Not with a military machine, but with the weapons of the Spirit of God. And they just let their fire burn. You want to take this world for Jesus Christ? Be who you are in Christ. I spoke with a couple of high school students after the first service. Said to them, I said, how's high school as a Christian? I said, it was bad when I was a high school student 20 years ago. How's it now? Oh, it's disgusting. It's terrible. You wouldn't believe the stuff that goes on there. I said, oh, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is. I said, you guys are being light, right? He's like, oh, yeah, we're bold. And we're just bold because we have to be bold. And we're bold on Instagram and we're bold on social media and we're bold in the class. And I said to those guys, I said, keep it up, because that's how you're going to win the world for Christ. Because when the seed of the sin of this generation starts to bear the fruit and they taste how bitter it is, they're going to look for someone that's bearing the fruit of righteousness, and they're going to come to you and see your good works and then praise your Father in heaven. It may take 30 years, it may take 50 years, but you be patient and you be faithful to God, and we will conquer in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the way it goes, friends. And it's the way it's always gone. Great sign of revival is the emboldening of the church. Not the church apologizing or hiding. I'll tell you a little story. In 17th century England, men were thrown in jail for their convictions. John Bunyan was one of the pastors that was thrown in jail. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You may have heard of that book. He was thrown in jail. And then 100 years later, the seed that those faithful Christians planted in the 17th century came to fruition in the 18th century when God ignited a massive revival across the English-speaking world, specifically in Great Britain and in the United States of America, that transformed an entire culture to be Christianized. Through the preaching of George Whitefield and John Wesley. But it took 100 years. You see, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And we want a flash in the pan. Well, John Bunyan, who was one of the ones who was imprisoned for his faith during those dark days, made this statement. Christ standeth up to plead for us in the most holy place, though we be vile. And why should we not stand up for him in this vile world since he is holy? Did you catch that? Jesus Christ is in heaven, pleading our case before a holy God. We who are vile, he is pleading our case before a holy God. And he's called you to go stand before the vile world and plead the case of a holy God before them. Why would we not? Why would we ever apologize and think that they have the upper hand on us just because some other godless person put some degrees behind their name or gave them a big platform? Why? We got to own who we are. And who are we? I'll tell you who we are. We are the blood-bought people of God. Bought with the blood of Jesus Christ that was spilt on Calvary's tree so that our sins can be forgiven. That's who we are, and we've been born by the Spirit. And because we've been born by the Spirit and bought by the blood, we are the redeemed and we are the light of the world. And the message that we hold and the power that we have is the only hope of humanity. How dare we hide it? How dare we apologize for it? How dare we be embarrassed? How dare we deny who we are? No. Those days need to be done. And it needs to be a new day for the people of God. Stand up and own the fact that there's no one else out there like us. We are the Christians. We have the truth, and everyone else has believed a lie, and we're just gonna let the light shine for the glory of God. Would it be so? And would he take your city for you? And would he take this country for himself? As we simply be who God has already made us. Amen.